Anything else? I mean to rush through everything. Let's go on into our question. We've been looking at the question of worship, and in a direct way, we're asking the question about our singing and whether that should be accompanied with musical instruments. And how does the Bible look at that? We've looked at the Old Testament and how it we can learn a great deal from the Old Testament, but it is not the authority in matters of faith and practice. And so then we moved into the New Testament and to see what it says. We looked at those 9 or 10 passages on singing in the New Testament, and each of those we covered those in some detail. As we move forward, we're going to finish that question up, and then we'll move into the historical reference about singing. Not that it's authoritative, but just informational. And then we'll talk about how should we sing in worship. So that's what we're going to endeavor to do this evening. So as we're looking at this question of why do we not use musical instruments instruments of music in our worship? Why don't we use those? Is a cappella singing just traditional, or is it the command of God? We'll get more in that term, a cappella, in just a little bit. So, as I said, we were looking at the New Testament and what does God say about that? There are 9 passages. One is repeated. So basically 9 different times it's spoken about. And we looked at each of those. We spent special attention on Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19. Now, what we noticed in all of those, there's not one time a command to add musical instruments. And I actually believe in Ephesians 5:19, especially, God is teaching us that musical instruments are not allowed in worship, but are actually disallowed because God puts music in the heart. Now, we spent a great deal of time on that, so I invite you to go back and listen to that. But if you have a question that maybe I didn't cover that I can try to answer, you may have a question about either of those 2 texts before I move forward. All right. So moving forward, I do want to go back and I want to read those 2 and then move forward. So in Colossians 3:16, this is what Paul wrote. He said, "Let the word of Christ," now notice where it begins. It begins from the word, right? "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So in essence, what Paul is saying is you need to fulfill what Jesus said in John 4 when he talked to the Samaritan woman. And he said, "Who is it that God's seeking to worship him? Those who worship in spirit and in truth." That thankfulness is important. And the way we do it is important. And it's the combination of those 2 that pleases God. Ephesians 5:19, written very similarly. I believe there are passages, there are parallel passages. Here he says, again, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music. Remember, what do we say about that word music or melody some translations will have? Well, he says that is to be done where? In the heart, right? What did he say in Colossians 3:16? Sing with thankfulness in your heart. Here he's saying that thankfulness is like music to God. That's where melody is to come from, the heart, not the hands. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so as we're talking about these, we notice neither of these passages leave room for the use of musical instruments in our worship of our Lord and Savior. They don't do that. And there's an important thing, and we've talked about it in the past, but I want to spend just a minute on it. Why this is so important to look at what these passages have to say. It's because authority in matters of faith and practice are important. And that's what the Bible teaches us over and over again. A couple passages that you probably are familiar with. Leviticus chapter 10. I want to go back there and I want to start there. And I want to notice what's going on in this text. Again, learning from the example of what we see in the Old Testament. What's going on here? Let's read it verse 1 and following. Leviticus 10, 1 and following. This is from the English Standard. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it. And offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, now notice this, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Now you notice, number one, who is Aaron? Aaron's the high priest of Israel, right? He is the one, the only one, who once a year can enter into the holy place, the most holy place, and offer sacrifice before God. He's the only one. He's the man chosen above all of the people of Israel. Serving as high priest, then he was the one who could, in proximity, could come the closest to God. What's interesting is the times that Moses has come before God, you remember those interactions he's had. The first one at the burning bush. What was it that God commanded him as he came near? Take your shoes off. Why? You're standing on holy ground. It is a significant deal to come before God. It is an awe-inspiring thing. And Moses knew that. I mean, when he goes up to receive the law and he comes down, what's changed about him?
His countenance. He was so bright you couldn't look at him.
And it had changed so much that people were afraid of Moses. Do you remember that? They're afraid of him because of the way he's been changed, because he went before God. So here, Moses, he's speaking about his nephews, by the way. I want you to remember that. Those are his nephews that were just killed. And what does he say? You better be careful, Aaron. Why? Because God says, I, God, will be sanctified. I will be glorified. So in saying that, what is he saying about the act of the two young men? They had not sanctified God. They had not glorified him. Now, if you go back to verse number 1, it says they offered what? Some versions will have the word strange or profane. I think the English Standard gets it the best here. It's unauthorized. It's unauthorized fire. Now, it's not those other translations aren't correct, but it's just, I think it really speaks to the point. They were doing something they were not authorized to do. Now, do you ever, I think it's also interesting, he doesn't say why it's unauthorized, does he?
No.
He doesn't tell you that. He doesn't give you those details. Why? Because it's not important. The important thing was they did what was unauthorized.
But didn't God tell them what kind of fire to use?
Yes, he did. And so did God sit there and list of all the different kinds of fire you could not provide? Does he do that?
No.
No. Just like when Noah's building the ark, he simply says, go for wood. He doesn't say, don't do it with oak or pine or spruce or anything else. He just simply says what he wants. Mm-hmm. And I'm convinced, had he used any of those others, that boat would have sank.
Yeah.
But he did what God called him to do. Here, these two young men simply did not, and they suffered a tremendous punishment because of it. God is serious about his commands. God is serious about how we worship him. I'm going to show you another passage in this line. Go to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13. When we get to 1 Samuel 13, for those who've studied a little bit on this, what's the condition of Israel at this time? What's the morale like? Anybody remember? Kind of low, isn't it?
Yeah.
Let's look at that. Go to verse 6. Things aren't going that great. Verse 6 says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for they were hard pressed. That means they were kind of between a rock and a hard place, if you will. They've got enemies seemingly on all sides. The people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. What are the people doing? What's happening to Saul's army? It's been demoralized. And out of fear, what are they doing? They're running away. He's losing control. That's what he feels like anyway. The end of that verse says, Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Trembling. Things aren't good right now for Saul. And he's a little afraid. I think you kind of see that. Now, he had made an appointment with Samuel to meet. And notice the text here. Verse 8. He waited 7 days, the appointed time by Samuel. So this is what Samuel told him. He said, you wait 7 days and I'll meet you at Gilgal. But he's not there, right? But Samuel did not come to Gilgal or Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So he's watching what's going on. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, what's the big problem with what just happened? He's not the high priest. What else? Is he a priest of any sort?
No.
Mm-hmm.
Not a Levite, is he? Not even a Levite. Who was supposed to offer the burnt offering? Who? The priest, right? Samuel was supposed to offer the offering, wasn't he? And you ever have that moment when you've done something and it's almost immediately you get found out? Right? I wonder if he ever thought, man, if I just waited just a little bit longer, because as soon as he's offering, verse 10, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Our impatience does not accomplish the will of God. Does it? It doesn't accomplish God's will. Our impatience is not the thing. He didn't want to wait on God, though, did he? He didn't want to wait on Samuel. Samuel came as he finished it. And then, I don't know Saul's mindset at the time. Maybe he doesn't even think he did anything wrong. But, and so he goes up, he went out to meet him, Samuel, and to greet him. But Samuel knows something's wrong, doesn't he? He says, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed. Did he come within the days appointed? Yes, he did. He just got impatient because he wanted to stop the people running away. He thought this was the thing to do it. But you notice how he twists the truth just a little bit there. Just a little twisting of the truth. He said, within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have sought the favor, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself. Oh, I didn't want to do it. My gut was turning inside. I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Got a big problem, doesn't he? What is Samuel going to say to him? You have done foolishly. You have not kept what? The command of God. Could you say he did what was unauthorized?
Yes.
You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And he repeats that same emphasis, doesn't he? He went beyond what God had asked him to do. Is it important that we do things the way God said to do them? Absolutely. Going beyond what God has called us to do is what gets a lot of people into trouble. Matthew chapter 15, you notice again here, a group of people who went beyond what God has commanded. In both of those examples, what do you see going on? An alteration in the command itself. Well, in Matthew 15... it's that they go beyond what God has asked and they put more restriction on than they should. And in doing so, they change the command of God. Notice what's going on. Matthew 15, you have the Pharisees and the scribes. They come to Jesus and they ask a question, a leading question, because they're hoping to catch him in something. He's asking about the tradition. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Verse 2. For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And notice what they said. Why do they break what? The tradition of the elders. What does that imply? What does that imply that they're doing?
It's a tradition.
It's a tradition. And so what are they doing with the tradition?
Making it more important than God's command.
Yes, or at least as important, right?
Okay.
They're elevating it to the same authority as the Word of God.
Yeah.
And so he answers in verse 3, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So he's gonna point out the hypocrisy here. And this very idea that they are elevating this tradition, even at times above the Word of God. For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Right? That's the command of God. But you say, verse 5, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. So they're saying, basically, I contributed to the work of God, and so I don't need to. I went ahead and took your what I was going to give to you, and I just gave it to God. All right. Now, where's the mistake or the error they're making there?
They disobeyed what God said.
Okay, they're disobeying what God said. I had a speaking engagement one time. I won't say who did this, but somebody did this. I was speaking somewhere. I don't ever ask for anything. If anybody wants to contribute to the work, you know, to me being there or not, that's fine. But I did have a funny interaction. We stayed in a brother's. He owned some places to stay in, and I went and spoke there, whatever. And at the end of it, he said, "Yeah, we were going to give you something, but since you're staying with me, I just went ahead and took that and paid for your stay with me." Now, in the end, no big deal, but it's like kind of odd, right? Well, you have something similar going on here. And so in their need to be seen by others as being holy people, they're they're disobeying God by not fulfilling the need to care for their parents, and instead are just looking for the praise of men. And they violated God's command by fulfilling what they have traditionally done. So he says, verse 6, so they've given it to God, right? He need not honor his father. That's what they were saying. They're saying, because you've given it to the to the priest or whatever, and to God, you don't need to honor your father. So for the sake of your tradition, you've made the word what? You've made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's that spirit in John 4, isn't it? That's, they both disobeyed in truth and in spirit. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so here again, you have a group of people who have went beyond what God has said. They have appointed their own doctrines, their own teachings, and have elevated that to points even higher than the Word of God. And so in all of these examples, what we see is people doing what was unauthorized. They're going beyond what God has asked them to do. And because of that, they have sinned, and sinned greatly. John 4, I've alluded to this several times. I won't spend a lot of time there, but again, John 4, 19 through 24, you've got Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And what does she ask in verse 19, or verse 20, really? She asks about the place of worship. And there's a difference of opinion about that between the Jews and the Samaritans. Of course, the Samaritans were way off base on that. And that's what Jesus says to them, says to her in verse 21. However, in verse 22, he says, you worship what you do not know. I'm sorry, verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so it is important how we worship God. He's called for those to worship him in truth. And so this idea of authority is super important. And so if you go to Matthew 28, as Jesus is giving what we call the Great Commission, how does he start it in verse 18? Before he ever talks about what they're to do, what does he say? All authority on earth or in heaven is what? It's been given to me. Right, before he ever commands them, he first establishes where authority lies, because authority is important. And so then he goes on to say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so here Jesus says, I have all authority. What I am saying to you is coming from heaven. And so now I want you to go and then teach that to others. And so when I go to Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, I am not reading the words of Paul, but I'm reading the words of the Holy Spirit. And that's a command from God. It is based upon Jesus' authority. And so if Jesus says to sing with music in your heart, then that's the way I need to do it, and not to change that up. And so why don't we worship with musical instruments? Because the command is to sing with music in your heart, not on your hands. Any questions about that?
I have a question.
All right, don't make it too hard.
Sing with music in your heart. What does that look like? You know, because I can get up here and I can sing and my mind could be in Myrtle Beach. That's not singing with music in your heart, right?
Well, we spent a long time on that last week.
I heard you, but I figured that goes back
to that spirit question, yeah. To me. Is your mind does need to be Yes, that's the spirit element of that. We're going to come back to that. So if you'll hold on to that just a little bit.
Okay.
When we talk about how you should sing, I think that's an important point. So if you give me just a little bit, I'll yes, hopefully sir. Answer that for you.
I heard your lesson.
Good question.
But you didn't really spice it up, you know, so that when we get in here, we can really do what God wants us to do.
Yeah, hopefully I can do that in just a couple of minutes. Okay. In a couple of minutes.
Yes, sir.
All right, any others? All right, so historically, again, this is not authoritative, but I think it is interesting to consider history in this regard. What is the historical record of music in the church? In the church, we have taught that our singing should be a cappella, but have you ever taken time to think about what that word means? It's not a common word in our common vernacular. It's actually a Latin term. It's just been transliterated. And it literally means, and I find this very interesting, in the way of the chapel or in the way of the church. So do you get the significance of that? When they say somebody singing a cappella, what are they saying? They're singing in the way of the church. It's a term that arose a long time ago to speak about the way the church performed music in its worship. It was a cappella, without the added instrument, but with the single instrument of God, the voice. God has given us an instrument to use. It's just not one we use with our hands. It's one we use with our tongues. And so when you talk about a cappella singing, that's the origin of the term. It was just a Latin way of talking about music in the church, that it was without the accompaniment of music. I said that already, but just kind of interesting historical record about the development of that term. It came from the worship of the early church. Historically, looking back, you can go through the historical record, and what you find is musical instruments in church worship was not practiced until the 6th century AD. Now, just for a conceptual idea here, think about how long you're talking about. The 6th century would be how long after the establishment of the church?
600 years.
You're talking 600 years where the church sang a cappella. Hence the development of the term in the way of the chapel or way of the church, right? I don't have all this up there, but it was attempted to be introduced in the mid 4th century, and it was quickly the added addition of music of an instrument in worship was attempted in the 4th century. Do you know what the church did? It was resoundingly kicked out. They tried it again in the 6th century, and it got some acceptance. But wide use of musical instruments was not fully accepted until about the 10th or 11th century AD. You're talking 1,000 years after the establishment of the church before it ever got wide use. Now, again, is that authoritative? Even if it got in the 2nd century, if the Bible says don't do it, you shouldn't do it. But historical record shows that that was the view of many. You look at historical figures. Again, just something to look at. Men like, even in the Methodist Church, John Wesley was opposed to the music, to the instrument. Huh?
What year was that? When in 1600?
Yeah. I have to go back. I'm sorry, man. I think that's right.
I think it was 1700.
Is it 1700s?
Actually,
1600. I honestly don't know, so I'll have to look that up. Charles Spurgeon, Baptist guy, he didn't like it. And so you see that by many who dispelled the use of instruments in worship. Again, not authoritative figures. I wouldn't go to them for my doctrine and practice. But it's interesting how even they viewed the instrument in worship. If we want to be approved by God, then we must do things the way God has intended, even if we think there is a better way. Even if we think there's a better way, we need to stick to God's way. Anything else is self-ambition on our part, and we should avoid it. So that's kind of the historical record. Any questions about that before I get in this last section?
To 1703 to 1791.
So, early 1700s. So, so with that in mind, this last section, I just want to talk for a minute about how should we sing in our worship? So this kind of gets more into that spirit question we were looking at earlier. And what should our attitude? What if we were to get it exactly the way God wants it to be? Is that enough? Is that enough? Just to do it the right way? No. To conduct it the right way? I would say no. He said in spirit and in truth. I can come in here and I can sing like God's asked me to, but can I still offer up to Him false worship? Yes. I believe it's not just about getting it right. That's the first step in the production of it. But it's also important to do it with the right attitude. Isn't that what got the Pharisees and Sadducees into trouble? In a lot of ways. They didn't do it with the right motives to start with. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. What does the Hebrews writer say to us? He says, I will tell you of your name to my brothers, speaking of God, in the midst of the congregation, that'd be worship, right? I will sing your praise. If I'm coming into worship, yet my mind and my heart are somewhere else, am I truly singing a praise to God? How many wives would like it if a husband went out and bought her something, and it may be something she really likes, but then he brought it home and he just kind of threw it at her and said, here you go. I know you wanted this. Would that be acceptable to you? Would it?
No.
I don't think many wives would accept that. It is important how we deliver, how we act out in our faith and in our love for God. If we wouldn't do it for one another in that way, we shouldn't do it for Him in that way. And even more so. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. What did Paul write to the Corinthian brethren? He says, verse 15, what am I to do? I will pray with the spirit, with my spirit. I will pray also with my mind. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. What is he saying to us? I will sing with my spirit. I will also sing with my mind.
Think about what you're singing.
Okay, number one, talk about the mind part of it. I'm actually thinking about what I'm saying. How many of us are tempted often to sing a song, and because we know it by heart, we just sing it? How many of us take time to think about the words we're using? Now, unless you're singing At Night with Eben Pinion, that one might get your mind to going, and you start thinking about what's Eben Pinion.
But
how often do we get in the habit of just singing a song because that's what we're supposed to do? I am supposed to sing with the understanding, and we'll talk about that one in just a minute, but with my mind, but also with my spirit, to be there in the moment and to sing with the proper attitude. We need to sing with the spirit. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. What does the Hebrews writer say again? Hebrews 13, 15. That we are to offer up continually the sacrifice of praise to God, which is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge His name, right? It's the fruit of our lips. How many of us are producing good fruit in our singing? And I don't mean it sound good. There's some very good fruit-bearing people who don't, who like me, can't carry a tune in a bucket. But here's the truth. God don't care. He don't care about how it sounds. It's more about how we're doing it. That's what's sweet to Him. You think about those sacrifices of the Old Testament. You know, we'll read sometimes when a sacrifice is done in the right way that it's a sweet-smelling aroma. Well, let me ask you. You ever smelt some burning meat? Does it always smell good? Now, if you get out the barbecue grill, we throw a bunch of stuff on there and it smells a lot better. Burning flesh is not usually sweet smelling, is it? And why does God say it's sweet smelling?
Are you offering up your body?
Well, not your body, I hope. No self-sacrifices here on fire.
You know what that means.
But it's because you're offering up something that's pleasing to Him because of how you've done it, right? What kind of attitude should we have in our singing? I love this passage. I mean, it's so powerful. Acts 16:25 again. I know we mentioned it the other day, but here are two men who have been thrown into prison. They've been shackled, both hands and feet, and probably the head. They're sitting there in this just terribly, I'm sure, uncomfortable position. It's probably cold and damp. I'm sure they're hungry. And yet, what are they doing? Are they moaning and complaining? What is it that captures the attention of all those other prisoners? In fact, they're singing hymns. Right? It says they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Close this up real fast here. I know I'm over time. Give me 1 second. James 5:13. What does he tell us? If anyone's suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing. Man, I brag on my son for just a minute. It is the sweetest thing to hear my little son sing. He loves to sing. We knew he was feeling better a couple weeks ago when he was singing around the house. I know you could say that about your own children, grandchildren, but that's sweet sound.
It is.
He says, sing. If you're cheerful, about what God's done for you, sing. Psalm 47:7. It says, in the New King James says, sing praises with understanding. Again, we need to understand what we're saying. We need to consider. If you don't know what night with ebb and pinion means, you need to ask about that. Go and research. What's the other one we sing? My Ebenezer. Do you know what that means? You want to raise that Ebenezer? Do you know what it is? I mean, we need to know these things. What if there's songs that traditionally have been sung that are not songs we should be singing? How are we going to know that? Only if we take the time to do the research. Colossians. I'm getting a lot of rings back there. I'll end here. Colossians 3:16, he says to sing in all wisdom, to admonish one another, to teach and admonish in all wisdom. We need to have the proper attitude and do it in the proper way. Next week, we'll talk about end times. This is kind of, these two things have coalesced. My sermon on Sunday and next week's class, you'll see some overlap of those two things. But we'll talk about that next week. Thank you. Be dismissed.
Ebenezer.